Thank you, Leo. All right, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, and let me just tell you thank you for braving the cold tonight and coming out. It's not fun to preach just to Leo and Carrie. Leo doesn't listen. Carrie knows more than I do. It's not as much fun to preach to them. Galatians chapter 1. We're doing kind of the second part of this, but I'm going to go ahead and read the first nine verses because this all really flows together. We've covered the first five. We'll kind of recap them just a little bit. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and Father, we are thankful for you. You are God in our lives, not only the God we worship, but you are in fact a God to us. You are our protector and our provider. You are the one who justifies us and sanctifies us and washes us and makes us clean. You guide and direct. You shape our lives and mold us. You are in control of all things. You've numbered our days. We praise you for all of this, Father. You are our source in every way. We come here tonight, Lord, thankful for your church. We're thankful, Lord, for the fellowship amongst believers. We're thankful, Lord, for the camaraderie we feel in your spirit and that, Father, we can come together and love one another in fellowship. We're thankful, Lord, for the opportunity you've given us to sing praises to you. Father, it's in our heart to sing. When we are filled with your Spirit, that's what we desire to do. And so we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to do that. We also thank you, Lord, for your Spirit granting us the privilege of being able to understand your Word. We know apart from him, we can't. And you've sent him that we can understand the things that you have left for us. And we're grateful, Father, that we can come to this book and study it and understand it. And it's our prayer that tonight you would speak, that you would burden us the ways we need to be burdened, convict us, guide us, comfort us, do all the things that you would desire to do through it, each one individually as you know best. Mostly we just ask you to speak, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I told you this morning, I really had no intention of giving you two part one, part two sermons, and then skipping a week in between. I don't like to do that because I like to at least keep the momentum flowing from week to week. But we started Galatians here 2 weeks ago, and I want to pull you back in the thought of it again just to kind of get you back where we're at in this letter because it's one of the finest, if not the finest letter written in the New Testament. It's certainly one of the most passionate. It's one of the ones that certainly grabs a hold of the Christian heart and motivates him to be more than he's ever been. If there is apathy in your soul, the book of Galatians is meant to shake that apathy out. It is meant to grab a hold of you and push you to be literally a warrior for the truth. That's why it was written. It was written as a, I think MacArthur called it a flaming sword wielded by a burning heart. It's by far the most passionate letter Paul ever wrote. And to sort of pull you back into the theme, to help you understand Galatians as a whole, we're going to revisit the question that we mentioned last week. It was a question, actually, that one of Job's friends asked him. The man named Bildad asked Job in Job 25:4. He said, "How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman?" And we mentioned then that Bildad was not questioning or doubting whether or not man was sinful. He knew man was sinful. Today people question whether or not that's a reality, but Bildad knew that. Man is sinful. He knew that they all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He knew that none could measure up to God's perfect righteousness. Bildad knew that. Bildad also wasn't arguing man's need for righteousness. He knew man was sinful. He knew God was righteous. Bildad knew that man needed to be righteous if he was going to please God. He understood that. He wasn't questioning that. Bildad's question was, how is sinful man going to become righteous in the sight of God? How does that happen? And that's really one of the most important questions that you can ever answer in the world today. There is a right and wrong answer, by the way. But that's really one of the main questions you have to answer very early on in your Christian walk or your religious walk, whatever religion you choose to follow. You have to answer how a man is going to become just with God. And if we had time and if we really cared, we could, you know, basically analyze every religion we wanted to grab. And we could grab Hinduism and Mormonism and Islam and Buddhism and every other ism that ought to be a wasm. And we can grab all of those and we can examine them and find out what it is that they think you do in order to be pleasing to God. And we could come up with various ideas and various answers, but if you really want to, for brevity's sake, pull them down into one, you can really answer that question with one of only two options. There's really only two possible answers to the question how a man is just with God. And the first answer is by far the most popular. More people in the world, probably 2-1, maybe 3-1, if you want to follow the analogy of the parable and the soils, but more people hold to this reality than any other, and that is this, that if man is to be just with God, then he must do something to make himself pleasing to God. And that can be some list of sacrificial works, whether it be, you know, so many times praying in a certain direction or flying an airplane into a building or riding around the world on your bicycle or knocking on every door in a town. Whatever it may be, it is some work. Every religion may define that work differently, but if you really want to get down to the nuts and bolts of it, they are all saying you must do something to make God happy. You must either do something really, really, really good that pleases God and sort of cancels out the bad, or you must do enough little things over the course that you sort of build your resume and eventually jump over the status. One of the two. But you have to do something good, and as I told you, that is by far the most common belief in the world. The other possibility by how a man becomes just before God is that the sinner doesn't do anything. He instead finds someone who is righteous and convinces that righteous person to share his righteousness with me. It by far looks like the lazy way out, but it is the belief and the understanding that the sinner has already done too much in his past to ever overcome a sinful past. There's not enough good he can do to outweigh the bad that he's done. And in reality, one bad deed makes you unrighteous regardless of the number of good you do. And so there's no possible way that the sinner can fix it on his own. Instead, he must find someone else who is perfectly righteous and convince that one to share righteousness with him. And just to say it like that sounds far-fetched, doesn't it? I mean, if we're going to be honest and we're going to try to think logically, that sounds pretty bizarre. You're telling me that everyone in the world now is sinful, and so my only hope is to find someone that's not when I know for a fact everyone is. And then I've got to convince this one righteous person to share that righteousness with me. It's a little far-fetched, isn't it? And yet, that's the message of the Bible. The only difference, of course, is that we don't have to convince the righteous one to share his righteousness with us. He willingly does it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Only Christianity believes that righteousness is credited to sinners, that it is a gift from one who is perfectly righteous. In fact, only Christianity can offer that because only Christianity has a righteous Savior. No other religion has a Savior who is even righteous, let alone one who will share their righteousness with you. And as Adrian Rogers has often said, grace then is exclusive to Christianity. We believe that we are justified by grace, a gift. As righteousness of Christ is transferred to us, we are then made just before God. And no book in the Bible defends that truth like the letter Paul wrote to the regions of Galatia. We gave a little background to it before, so we're not going to cover it again, but you do remember that the Galatian region was a very dangerous and difficult region to reach. Paul was run out of two cities by Jewish hostiles. He was finally caught and stoned in a third. It was a Jewish hotbed. In our day, the best probably way to understand it is where we think of pockets in the world that are very militant Muslim. Nations that are so Muslim that if you walk in and try to proclaim anything else, if you say anything to defame the name of Muhammad or Allah or anything, they'll beat you, they'll kill you, they'll do all sorts of stuff to you. They're dangerous Islamic extremists there. Well, think about Galatia in the same way. The only difference was it was not Islam, it was Judaism. They were adamant Jews, and they were bound and determined to stomp out anything that pulled people away from Judaism, and so they militantly attacked Paul. Well, after Paul reached this very dangerous region, he actually got churches planted in Poseidon, Antioch, and Lyconia, and Lystra, and Derbe, some of these dangerous, dangerous cities. After Paul got the gospel planted there and churches planted, Paul moved on in his missionary journey. And after he moved on, he got word back that a group of people had followed him into that region. And the group of those people were called the Judaizers. They were men from Judea, and their one goal and their one aim was to take back the territory that Paul had claimed. They wanted to get all of these Gentiles that were now professing Christ and pull them now back into Judaism. That was the goal. In fact, it said in Acts 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They believed that adherence to the Mosaic law was absolutely necessary for salvation. In short, they would say, you can believe in Jesus, and in fact, the Judaizers probably did. You can believe in Jesus, but if you want to be fully saved, you must become Jewish. You must get under the law. You have to be circumcised. There's the dietary restrictions. There's the Sabbath day ordinance. There's all the new moons and festivals and all of these concepts that are purely Jewish. And if you want to be saved, you can believe in Jesus, but you must also do these other things. Probably the best, as I tried to ponder, to give you a modern-day example of this, probably the best modern-day example of this would be the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Seventh-day Adventist is a church that claims to be Christian, that claims to love Jesus, that claims to trust Jesus, and at the same time, they are strict about worshiping on Saturday because it's the true Sabbath and not the Lord's Day. They are strict about dietary restrictions. My brother-in-law, Mike, many of you know him, they for a while used a Seventh-day Adventist church on Sunday for the church they've started in Wichita Falls. And there were strict rules from the Seventh-day Adventists that if you have a fellowship in here, you can't cook ham, you can't cook bacon, you can't cook sausage. If you do, you have to get the smell out of our building immediately because we can't come in and smell pork cooking. And this is a Christian church, supposedly. That's the same type of legalism that was going on here in the region of Galatia. They were people who were claiming to be Christian, yet on top of Christianity were throwing all these other requirements, adding to it, saying, it's fine to trust in Jesus, but you also must, and fill in the blank, for them it was be circumcised. And so they attacked the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Paul then wrote the letter of Galatians to combat that view. And as I told you last week, probably no other book in the Bible is more credited for the Protestant Reformation than the book of Galatians. It was Luther's commentary on Galatians that was the kind of the bomb that started the Protestant Reformation as they began to take on the powerhouse that was the Catholic Church. And it defends salvation by grace alone. And what we began studying last time and what we'll finish tonight is what I've called Galatians in a nutshell. And I like the title because the first nine verses are really that. You can almost look at the first nine verses of this letter to the Galatians as a sort of table of contents for what you're going to get throughout the rest of the book. Now, everything that Paul talks about in the book, most everything, is in some way alluded to here in the first nine verses. Obviously, he's going to go much deeper as he gets into the book, but the things he deals with here in these nine verses sort of give you kind of chapter headings or pictures of exactly what he's going to expound on later, but they give us a very clear, concise statement of what this letter is about. So if you want to know what is Galatians about, read the first nine verses. It'll go deeper as we get into it, but these first nine verses are really what the book's about. And last time we looked at the first two points, and let me just hit those real quick for you again. Number one, Paul taught us about the source of his message. It was the source of Paul's message. That was the first two verses, in which Paul said that first and foremost he was an apostle, which meant he was a sent one from the Lord, an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, one endowed with God's authority. But he also said, I was not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul was saying, look, I have come from God, only God, no man, no agency, no one taught me, no one trained me, God gave me this, God taught me this, the Lord showed me this. And that certainly could not be said for the Judaizers, who were trained by men, who were sent from men. Paul's giving them the very quick picture there to say, look, I am not the radical here. I'm not the one that is an offshoot of God's perfect plan. I'm the one that is preaching God's message. The Judaizers are the offshoot. The Judaizers are the ones who are distorting the gospel. I am the true messenger. And as I told you, Paul's going to go into greater detail about that later, even again later in chapter 1. But first, he taught us the source of his message is God. When you study the book of Galatians, Paul put it down with his own hand, but it was the Holy Spirit who inspired it. So the source of his message was God. The second thing we saw last week was the substance of Paul's message, kind of the basic theological realities that Paul wanted them to remember. First, we said that Paul wanted them to receive grace. This was verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the main points Paul is going to hit time and time again throughout this letter is that grace is only available in Christ. If you try to add anything to Christ or take anything away from Christ, you lose grace. What God did in sending His Son to die in our stead to grant His righteousness to us was without a doubt the most gracious thing that has ever been seen in human history. But if you ignore God's atonement and you seek to earn righteousness on your own, you then forfeit that grace. You are throwing grace out the window and looking to atone for yourself by works. In fact, later on in the letter, Paul will say this in Galatians 5:2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." I suppose the question would be, does anyone here really want to give up grace? Does anyone here really want to let grace go and say, no thanks, I'm going to earn it on my own? If you add to the gospel, that is precisely what you're doing. And so Paul is writing to the Galatians saying, look, first and foremost, I want you to receive grace. Grace to you. The second thing Paul reminded us of last time was that they should remember Christ. You see it in verse 4. The Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And what a tremendous statement. Have you and I forgotten what Christ did for us? Have we forgotten that we were sinners, that we were imprisoned by that sin, that we were prisoners of this evil age, that we were doomed to destruction, headed to death, doomed to suffer in hell for eternity? But God devised a plan that he chose to rescue us from that certain peril, and that plan was to send his perfect Son to pay our penalty and credit his righteousness to us. It was a rescue mission, if you want to see it that way. And Christ was compliant, for the Bible says that he gave himself for our sins. He did it to rescue us. He did it according to God's will, but he rescued us from sin nonetheless. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." The New Testament, Peter said it like this in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just," that's Christ, "for the unjust," that's us, "so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And we could go on and on and on with verses like that. But the point is, do you remember what he did? Do you remember the cross? Do you remember the death of the Son of God? Do you remember him hanging there saying, "It is finished, paid in full," we would say, tetelestai? Do you remember the atonement? Well, if you try to go back to earn righteousness on your own, you must not think much of it. If you can look at the cross and then determine that you still need to do something, you don't have a very high view of the cross. If you can look at Jesus hanging there, dying in your stead, giving his righteousness to you, and then you still feel the need that you need to add to what he did, you obviously think that what he did was insufficient. And so Paul writes to the Galatians saying, look, receive grace and remember Christ. Don't disregard the power of the atonement. The third thing Paul taught us last week in the substance of his message was that the Galatians needed to glorify God. You see it in verse 5. He speaks of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And that's what the Galatians were failing to realize. There is a reason why people so easily gravitate towards legalism. There is a reason why the majority of people in the world adopt a legalistic salvation over a gracious one. There's a reason why every other false religion that did not start with God all adopt some form of legalism as their means of salvation. There's a reason why people love legalism, and that reason is that whoever does the work gets the glory. That's why they love it. People don't flock to legalism because they like to do work. They flock to legalism because they like to get glory. If I do it and I earn it, then I get praised for it. I get the certificate at the end. I get the, you know, the notoriety. I get my name on the plaque. But if God did it instead of me, he gets the glory. I stand here and sing, "Jesus paid it all," not "Jesus paid part and I help with the rest." I don't get any part in the praise song. I don't get any part in the worship service except to give the worship. He gets the glory. Whenever you begin to doubt grace and you begin to add to it, what you're trying to do actually is steal some of God's glory back from Him. And if I know anything about glory, it is that if you're glorifying yourself, you are not glorifying God. That's the reality. And so now you're beginning to understand why Paul is so angry in this letter. The message of the Judaizers throws grace out the window, overlooks the work of Christ, and steals the glory God deserves. It's no wonder Paul is so upset. Well, that's where we've carried to thus far. This is why he's angry. We have seen first the source of Paul's message and the substance of Paul's message. Let's go forward tonight. Number three, I want you to see the sting of Paul's message. The sting. And it's important that you understand the fire from which this is coming, and you'll see why in a moment. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul writes now, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." It's another theme that will continually resurface, and that is that Paul is absolutely flabbergasted. That's a good word, isn't it? By the Galatians. His mind is blown. This is something that he cannot comprehend. In fact, the word amazed there in the Greek is thaumazo. Paul only uses it twice in the New Testament. One time here to speak of his amazement, his marveling, his dumbfoundedness in regard to what the Galatians are doing. You want to see the only other time Paul uses the word? 2 Thessalonians 1:9. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled, thaumazo at, among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." The only other time Paul uses that word thaumazo, meaning to marvel or to wonder, is when he talks about how he's going to feel when the Lord Jesus returns. Paul says the same amazement, the same marveling, the same perplexed mentality, the same mind-blown reality that I'm going to get when Jesus returns is the mind-blown reality I have with you right now. Nothing else can be compared to how amazed, how shocked, how dumbfounded I am with what you've done. Nothing can be equal to that save the second coming of Christ Himself. Paul says, "I am amazed. My mind is blown that you would do this." In fact, later he'll write in Galatians 4:19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." You have done something here that I in no way saw coming. It shocked me to the very core. He can't fathom what the Galatians are doing. Well, what are they doing, right? I mean, anything that amazes you that much, what are they doing? "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." What were the Galatians doing? They were deserting God. They were running out on God. Now, some would say, "Oh, no. They were just tweaking the gospel. They were just confused about the gospel." That's not what Paul said. Paul said, he didn't say you're deserting the gospel. He said you are deserting him. You're deserting him who called you. They weren't just deserting truth, they were deserting God. How? One of the things I've really liked here is that somehow, and God has to work these things out, but while we've been in Genesis and Galatians, the theme has been the same, which is grace. And I always kind of take that as maybe God's trying to tell us something there. So I like the picture here. But we've been talking about Abraham the last couple of times, and we've seen grace in his life. But think about Abraham for a second. We've seen him a couple of weeks now. Here was a pagan, a barren man, a worldly man. We even found out this morning he was somewhat of a fickle man, because the second going got tough, he was gone, right? That's the reality. And when we look at Abraham, we understood that there's no reason in the world that Abraham should have ever been saved except for the grace of God. It was grace in Abraham's life that caused him to be saved. But there was a point in Abraham's life, even after his great declaration of faith, there was a point in Abraham's life where even he tried to desert grace and approach works. Paul's going to mention that even in this letter in Galatians 4:21. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." You remember the story? Galatians 16. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." You know what was happening there? Abram was taking matters into his own hands. He and Sarai had decided that God needed help fulfilling the promise. Whatever it was God was doing wasn't enough. We're going to have to help him out. And so Abram basically took God off the case and took over for himself. I realize where we're headed, God, but you obviously are deficient in some area. It would be like us saying, I know you want me to go to heaven, but the cross was deficient, so I'm going to help you out. Well, that's what Abraham was doing. I can see you want to make me a great nation, but somewhere, somehow, you're deficient. I'm going to have to help you out. And so I'm going to go into Hagar, conceive a child through Hagar, and then we will get on with the blessing of the promise. And that's essentially what the Galatians were doing. They were throwing grace out the window. They were throwing Christ out the window. They were throwing God's salvation out the window. And Paul can't believe it. Why would you so quickly determine to throw Christ aside? You can kind of feel the sting of Paul's message to them. It kind of carries the tone of a father who is disappointed with his child. One that saw his child do something he never thought his child was capable of doing. Paul said, you know, whenever I envisioned in my mind how you might struggle, or I envisioned how you might stumble, or I envisioned areas where your faith might be weak, or where you might be confused, or where you might doubt, I never in a million years saw this one coming. I never thought I'd see the day where you would stand up and walk away from God. I never thought I'd see the day where you would begin to doubt God's grace, Christ's atonement, and try to steal glory for yourself. Paul didn't see it coming. They let him down. They perplexed him. And so you have to understand why Paul is perplexed. You have to get this. Paul is not disappointed in the Galatians because they weren't doing enough for God. Paul is disappointed because they were trying to do enough without God. And that's the problem. It's kind of like one of the Chinese Christians had come over to America for a while, and he went back to China, and somebody asked him what impressed him most about the American church. And he said the thing that impressed him the most about the American church is how much they could accomplish without God. And that's the reality. We get good at what we do. We've learned how to do it. We've learned how to make it happen. We've learned the art of budgeting and planning and committees and you name it, and how to you know, kind of manipulate a scheme to get a result. We've learned how to do it, but it's void of God working through us. And when that happens, it is a slap in the face to God. It is to say, I can do this apart from you. And that's a tremendous slap when it comes in regard to salvation. So you and I have to understand that when we begin to try to add to what God has already done, it is in essence telling God what he did is not enough. When Carrie and I were dating, she was transferring to Tarleton because she was madly in love with me and couldn't live without me for another second. She was transferring to Tarleton, and she has a piano, kind of like what Peggy plays here. And so we had decided we're going to load this piano up and take it to Tarleton so she can have it in her dorm room and have some music to play while she's there. And so we get it, and we carry it out, and we load it in the back of my pickup, and I'm getting some straps, and I'm fixing to tie it down when Carrie says, no, my daddy will come and tie the piano down. I just loaded the piano. I built furniture for a living, haul everything I build to Canton once a month, but her daddy is going to come tie the thing down. As you can see, I still hadn't got over it. But the point was, we have to wait for Jim, the master tire, to come and tie the piano down, right? In essence, she was saying, look, yeah, you might can carry the piano, dumb ox. You might can drive the piano. But when I want the piano secure, I'm going to call in the expert. Well, when you try to add to it, you're in essence saying, God, you can die in my stead. You can send me the Holy Spirit, but I'll tie it down if you don't mind. I'll finish it off here. That is an insult to God. It is an insult to grace. And this is the understanding here. The Galatians were insulting God. They were deserting him because they were trying to atone them for themselves through works. Are works important? Yeah, they are. God determined that we would do good works. James says, if you don't have works, you don't have faith. But works are always the result of grace and never the cause of it. We don't usher grace in through our works. We do works because we have received it. To try and earn it is to doubt God's power or doubt his generosity. And this letter stings because the Galatians are deserting God, and Paul just can't believe it. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Different there is the Greek word heteros. You know that homo means the same, hetero means different. Paul says this is a heteros gospel. It is a different gospel. It's not the same gospel message. It may sound a lot like what I preach, but it's different. In fact, in verse 7 he says, it is really not another. It's not another of the same kind. The Greek word there is allos. It's a different gospel, not one like mine. They're calling it a gospel. They're calling it good news, but it's not the same thing. It is perverted. It is distorted. It's not the same. And you understand that. If you add anything to the gospel or take anything away from the gospel, it may have some of the same realities, but it's still different, right? If you add anything to it, it's different. If you take anything away from it, it's different. There's only one gospel in one form. Think of it as a recipe for a fine dessert. If you don't put all the ingredients in, it may still taste pretty good. It may still look pretty good, but it's not the same dessert. If you take or add an ingredient to it, it may still taste good, it may still look good, but it's not the same dessert. And that's the same thing here. Paul said they are changing the gospel. It's not the same. It's different. And then he reveals how this is happening. He says in verse 7, this is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. It's very good that you pick up on the gimmick of false prophets, how they do it. First they disturb, and then they distort. The best way to get somebody to believe a false gospel is to make them inadequate or make them anxious or make them doubt what they are believing. So the Judaizers come in to these Galatians who have found peace in Christ, who have found rest in Christ, who have found amazing grace. They are justified, sanctified. They are made children of God by the blood of Christ. And the Galatians come in, and the Judaizers come in, and the first thing they do to the Galatians is try to disturb them. Are you sure? You're sure Christ is enough. You're sure that what he did on the cross is enough to save you. You're sure that's all that is required. Because as I read in Exodus here, or even all the way back in Genesis, it is apparent to me that God said you must be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, you're supposed to be stoned. So you're sure now that God said this is enough. It's no different than the Seventh-day Adventist I was telling you about, who will take someone coming in and say, we want to believe in Christ, we want to serve Christ, we want to be baptized, we want to become a Christian, and then some Seventh-day Adventist preacher will come in and say, that's well and good, but are you sure God is okay with you working on Saturday? You're sure with this? And you go home and you lay in bed and you go, well, especially if you're a novice Christian and you haven't had time to study the Word and it's not been fed to you, you lay in bed and go, well, that is one of the Ten Commandments, you know. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It is important that we do that. I mean, golly, if you mess up the Sabbath, there were people stoned in the Old Testament because they didn't keep the Sabbath. Maybe they're right. Maybe I do need to keep this. They're right. I'm not going to take any chances. Okay. And I'm going to go to your church because you're the only one offering church on Saturday, right? So to you I'm going, and I'm going to take off Saturday. Someone else comes in and says, now, are you sure that you can eat bacon? I mean, really, you're sure bacon's okay? Because I can show you in the Old Testament here where, you know, the pork is an unclean meat because it doesn't chew the cud, but it does split the hoof, and that's unclean. You can't eat that. Or God was angry with them for this. You're sure this is okay? And if you don't understand the truth of Scripture, you lay in your bed and go, well, maybe that's right. They disturb you. And when you get disturbed and you get confused and you get a little scared that maybe you're offending God, you run back to them and say, well, what should I do? And they say, well, it's easy. Quit eating bacon. Quit eating ham. You need to start worshiping on Saturday. You probably need to be circumcised. I don't know. Now they make you wear a little beanie cap. I don't know what they'd make you do, but there are all sorts of things. Now, once they have disturbed you, now they can distort the gospel and you'll buy it. And that's what the Judaizers did to the Galatians. They took these new Gentile believers who were somewhat novice in their understanding of the truth, and they told them that what they were doing was not enough, and the Galatians bought it. Instead of saying, no, I was taught that Christ is enough, and I'm going to believe that Christ is enough. Instead of holding on to that, they were disturbed and they walked away. That's the cunning work of Satan. Try to convince people to follow a system which cannot save. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter wrote, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. By the way, all heresies are destructive. Even denying the master who bought them. That's what they're doing here. They're denying that Jesus did all he said he could do. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, get this, the way of the truth will be maligned. That's the way of salvation will be twisted, will be distorted. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They pull you away from Christ and seek to enslave you to a false salvation. And the Galatians were buying it. And Paul said, I can't believe you. I cannot believe that these people would come in and tell you needed to be circumcised, and you think that Christ is somehow insufficient, and you're deserting him to go and do it. Did Jesus mean anything to you at all? Now you see why he's perplexed and why it's such a fiery message. So the source of his message, the substance of his message, the sting of his message, number four, the singularity of Paul's message. In verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." This is another theme that's going to resonate throughout the letter of Galatians. In fact, in chapter 5, Paul's actually going to say, those who are troubling you, I wish they'd go all the way and emasculate themselves. I mean, if they're big in circumcision, I say, go the whole way. You know, he is livid with these people. But notice what he says here. He says that if anyone, me, an angel, and not an angel from hell, but an angel from heaven, even if an angelic messenger comes down and preaches to you a different gospel, he is to be accursed. Now, that's language we're used to in the Old Testament, isn't it? They go to talking about cursing and someone being cursed. We're used to that in the Old Testament. We get that a lot, but that's not common speech in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament only reveals two types of people who are cursed. One is a person who understands the gospel and still chooses to reject it. That's Hebrews 6. "For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." These are people who heard the truth, understood the truth, and still rejected it, and the Bible says they're accursed. The other person that this curse is reserved for are the people found here, people who distort the gospel. The word accursed in the Greek is the word anathema. And it is a word that literally speaks of something that is devoted to God for destruction. That's what it's for. It came to picture a sacrificial offering. You took a lamb, and you, because you were sinful, you took the lamb and you devoted that lamb to God. For what purpose? That the lamb would be slain, right? That it would be destroyed. And that in the shedding of the blood of that lamb, you would be atoned for. Nobody took a lamb, devoted it to God, and expected to ever receive it back, did they? That lamb was devoted to God for destruction. In some realities, these sacrifices were even hung on the wall as a picture of the curse and a picture of destruction, that this was suffering on my behalf. It was devoted to destruction. You see the word, form of the word used even in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 6, speaking of Jericho, God said, "The city shall be under the ban," that is, devoted to destruction. "It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." And you remember what happened when Achan tried to take some of what was devoted to the Lord in destruction. It ended up causing Achan and his entire family their life. But you would bring this sacrifice to God, and this sacrifice was devoted to destruction. And Paul says, if anyone, and I mean anyone, comes to you and twists the gospel or distorts the gospel or minimizes grace or walks away from the atonement or steals the glory of God, let him be devoted to God for destruction. That is to say, unredeemable. That is to say, they are not capable of being saved. It is not possible. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter reminds that God didn't spare angels when they sinned, and God didn't spare sinners in Noah's day, and God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes on to say this in verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." These people are not redeemable. People who are distorting the gospel, God says they are devoted for destruction. They are kept under punishment until the day of destruction. Jude said it like this in Jude 1, verse 12. "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." It's a done deal. It's set. The black darkness is reserved for them. These men, even angels who distort the gospel, are unredeemable. They are already devoted to God for destruction. And you say, oh, that's coarse. Are you sure that's what he means? Well, let's look at the next verse, verse 9. "As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Paul, are you serious that anybody that distorts the gospel, it's so serious that they're unredeemable, they are devoted to God for destruction, they are handed over him, kept under punishment for the day of judgment? Yes. Really? Yes. Let me say it again. If any man does it, he is to be accursed. Why? Why so severe? Because if you lose the gospel, you lose salvation. Romans chapter 1 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That is to say, no one believes apart from the gospel. How will they hear without a preacher, right? How will they believe if they've not heard? You get it? No one believes without the gospel. Nobody gets saved without the gospel. People have trouble with that today. How about the heathen in Africa? How about the prayer? Look, I didn't make it the rules. I'm just telling you the rules. Apart from the gospel, no one gets saved. If you have such a burden for the heathen in Africa, buy an airplane ticket, go to Africa and tell the heathen the gospel, because he's not going to be saved without it. This is the reality. No one gets saved. It is the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." There is no salvation apart from the gospel. Adrian Rogers said it best. I love his quote when he said, "I'm not the best preacher in the world. There are a lot of people who can preach the gospel better than I can. But no one can preach a better gospel than I can, because there's only one. And God will bless it and God will honor it." And he's right. There's only one. You can't distort it. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. And that is Galatians now in a nutshell. It is the letter which Paul has written to reveal where the gospel came from. That's God. To reveal the substance of the gospel, which is receive grace, glorify Christ, or remember Christ, glorify God. It is the sting of his message, because he is amazed that anybody would claim to receive grace and then gravitate towards works. And it is a very severe and singular message, because anyone who distorts it is to be accursed. It is a fight for Paul to preserve the true gospel. And that's the sheer passion of this book. It reminds us now, Christian, why the battle is so important. We live in a day where you know and I know that tolerance is the virtue of the day. Distortions are overlooked. You know, we're in such a mode to try to get along and try to find some sort of, you know, emotional unity, that all sorts of distortions are just tossed aside. I've met with pastors in this town many, many times, and we've tried to hammer out our differences. Some of the pastors don't even want to hammer out the differences. Some will flat out tell you, well, it won't do any good for us to study. We're all going to disagree at the end. We just need to learn to get along as we are. They will flat out tell you that. One pastor in town, when I said salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he said, "I agree with that, except not the alone part." Well, what is it then if it's not grace alone? Grace and works? You know, grace and favor? I mean, what is it if it's not faith alone? What else is it? I mean, that's the reality. And these are minor distortions. At least they look that way. But no more minor than the Judaizers. Believe in Christ. Confess Christ. Get baptized. Get circumcised. And then you'll be pleasing to God. That's a minor little distortion, isn't it? That doesn't seem like much. And yet it is condemning. It is heresy that absolutely wrecks the gospel. It changes it. It makes the gospel a different gospel. And with just a few little words, "and be circumcised," you take the picture off of grace. You take the atonement away. You take the glory of God away. One little addition to the gospel and you've wrecked it all. We live in this day where people want to be okay with distortions to the gospel. They want to be okay with additions to it or subtractions from it, saying some things matter and some things don't. Look, Paul was a man that was okay with tolerance. If you've read Paul's letters, you know he was okay with tolerance. If you had issue with eating meat sacrificed to idols, he said, "I'll never eat meat again." If you wanted to live like a Jew, hey, he'd jump in with you. If you wanted to live like a Gentile, he'd jump in with you. If he thought he was offensive in his personal appearance or his personal behavior, he would change it. He was cool with tolerating things that didn't matter. But when it came to the gospel, this was a hill on which to die. Above all else, the gospel had to be preserved. And it didn't matter to him. "If you catch me distorting it," he said, "I'm out of here. If you catch an angel doing it, don't believe him. If one of my colleagues comes up and distorts the gospel, don't listen. Don't listen. It's a distortion. And they're to be devoted to destruction." And I told you 2 weeks ago that this same attitude, this same passion, this same fire was what started the Protestant Reformation. These men, namely Luther, who read this book and understood that it was not acceptable to allow people to distort the gospel and go on distorting the gospel. He understood that if we continue to let people substitute grace with works and belittle the atonement of Christ and steal the glory of God, then people will never be saved. We cannot just sit here and hope that people will somehow be saved in the midst of a false gospel. It won't happen. Someone has to stand up and expose the heresy, expose the lie, stand for the true gospel, defend what it is, clarify what it is. And those men put their lives on the line to do that. Many people died defending the gospel. But Paul said this is something worth defending. And it reminds us, church, that are we to know the gospel? Yes. Are we to believe the gospel? Yes. Are we to understand the gospel? Yes. Are we to preach the gospel? Yes. But we're also called to defend it. We're also called to make sure it does not get distorted. When Paul wrote to Timothy about the church in 1 Timothy 3, he wrote, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." We are the pillar and support of the truth. We begin to let it go. Where's it going to go? I mean, the Dark Ages is known for man's ignorance of God because they lost the gospel for so many years. The Catholic Church came in and perverted it and twisted it and then started preaching in Latin and people didn't know it. And it was the Dark Ages, a godless time. Man, you can look at America today and understand we're not too far from that. People still don't like the gospel. They still don't want it. And so much of what is called the gospel today is not the gospel. So much, probably I would get 75 to 80% of what comes on television as gospel preaching is not the gospel. It's not the truth. What's coming on Facebook and the internet and what you're seeing continually is not the gospel. People that are hearing what they think it is, they're not actually hearing it. Someone has to stand up and say, that is not the gospel. This is the gospel. And defend it and clarify it, because when we don't, people lose the opportunity to be saved. Galatians 1, 3 through 5 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we do love you and we thank you for your truth. And we thank you, Lord, for this passionate letter which you inspired and that you preserved it for us throughout the ages. And that you have reminded us, Lord, that the gospel is valuable. It's not okay for it to be distorted. It's not okay for men to add to it or take away from it. It's not okay for men to belittle grace or belittle the atonement or steal your glory. And it's not just that it's not okay because it upsets you, and that's enough. But it's also not okay because if that's distorted, people can't be saved, because your gospel is the power of salvation for everyone. So, Father, I pray that this passion that was in Paul, and we know it was because of the Holy Spirit, but this passion for the gospel that was in him, Father, you would burn it in us. That we also would understand and believe and trust and know the gospel, and we would feel compelled to preserve it, to defend it, to clarify it, to make sure and expose what is not true, and to be just as adamant and forthright as Paul is as he comes out and says, "I'm amazed that you would listen to these people who disturb you and distort the gospel. Let them be devoted to God for destruction." Father, help us to have that same sense of passion and desire in preserving the gospel today. Thank you so much for it, for the salvation that's in Christ. Lead us, guide us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.